For the sake of my limitations, tonight we're going to have just a pretty simple lesson about a topic that is well known, I think, to all of us. It's based in the reading that Frank just did so capably a little while ago. So if you'll all open to Matthew chapter 16 to begin this evening, we'll look at a passage which, long as it is, you can see 9 verses there, is still nonetheless probably memorized by most of you. It is a foundational passage in all things that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His authority. It is a moment in His history where the disciples, and Peter as the spokesman in this case, you know, is chief among them, is recognizing something that is very dramatic. It is a grand turning point in the ministry and in the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll start, as we did a moment ago, in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13. Jesus was in the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is to say he's up in northern Galilee. He's in a profoundly beautiful place. It's not quite so dramatic as the cliffs from Smith Rock, wherever that is in Oregon here, that you saw a moment ago. But it's not all that far off. There is a cliff face. It's very dramatic. There's a giant cave in the area. This cave was considered to lead down to Hades. It was the gates of Hades in the local lore. It is at this place where Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's a trick question. It is a question from a master teacher. It is designed to draw them out. It is designed to force them to think. It has its desired effect. The response in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They've named 3, and then in general prophets who are preeminent among the teachers of Israel in all of their history. They have named people that would bring great honor to Jesus. They have said that if you are John, or that if you are Jeremiah, or you are some one of these other prophets, then you really are somebody. We're trying to pay you honor and tribute and glory, and the rest of the society is recognizing that, as do we the disciples, as you'll see is about to unfold. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, first, the Son of the living God. Peter steps out, as is often the case with him and was mentioned this morning by Jerry. You know, he is the bold one among them. And he wants to take, apparently, a step further than what just the general population is saying. To be Jeremiah, one of the prophets, is praise indeed, but it's higher to be the Christ. And it is certainly much higher to be the Son of God. So Peter has risen to this occasion to declare great faith, to declare a degree of respect for Jesus that is above all other human beings. But then, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Peter, you are right. I'm exactly what you say I am. You are right, and that insight comes from with divine help. This is not just an idea that you yourself have gotten, but you have been helped in this by my teaching, by my miracle working, that you have rightly concluded who I am. And I say to you that you will play a role, a prominent role. You are a man who is a rock, but you are not the rock. And you're all familiar with this in the Catholic doctrine, so I won't get into it all here tonight, how very pointed is the distinction between Jesus building his church on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that Peter himself is not the rock that the church is being built upon. You know these things right well. You're certainly not, you know, Catholics. I came out of the Catholic Church too, so we won't need to go over, you know, all of that in any detail with the different forms of the word and all that. But in coming to verse 18, the gates of Hades cannot stop the building of my church. The gates of Hades cannot overpower this church once I have built it. There is no sense in which you can conceive a power that is great enough to hinder the work that I, Jesus, am about to perform. Peter, a church will be built on the rock, which is the fact that I am the Christ, and on that rock that I am the Son of God, this church will stand, and absolutely nothing, no power, will be able to overwhelm it. Certainly not the power that the locals think exists here in Caesarea Philippi. Now, in verse 19, with a view to all of this power and authority, he adds, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I had Frank terminate the reading with that verse 19, but I'd like to add a couple of verses now. Verse 20, then he warned them that they should tell no one that he was the what? The Christ. That he was the anointed one. This evening I just want us to note that that word Christ is used more than once. It is used by Peter, though the Lord says it comes with divine help, is that understanding. Jesus himself is referencing that he is the Christ and the Son of God, agreeing with Peter. But he's also warning them that true as that is, that fact is so profound. That fact is so powerful. That fact is so life-changing. That fact is so society-destabilizing. That fact is so powerful that it's just going to rock the whole world. And they're not ready for it. So what Jesus is doing is saying, yes, you get that I have been selected to have oil poured upon me. I am the Christ. That's what the word anointed means. In the Old Testament, you would be saying, I am the Messiah. These are equivalent expressions. But Peter, what you've declared, the others are agreeing, I am confirming, but I don't want you to tell anybody else yet, is that I'm the one that has been selected by God, marked by him with a process familiar to them in the Old Testament, a pouring out of oil in a physical sense, so he's being singled out, I think, by the Holy Spirit in a greater sense, to wear a title that will appear 514 times in the New Testament. I am the Christ is a fact that brethren ought to shake the soil under our feet. It ought to be a thing that you would not utter out of turn. It ought to carry with it ideas and concepts that are so powerful that they need to be handled carefully. You disciples have got it, but the time isn't right yet. I am a prophet. Prophets were anointed under the Old Testament. They were selected for this purpose by another one, pouring out some oil on them. Jesus is also the priest, the great high priest, who are identified by a ceremony of having oil poured upon them. And I am the king, Jesus is saying, who were placed in office through a ceremony by which they were anointed. I am the Christ in the greatest conceivable sense. I am the Christ in the most powerful sense. I am the Christ who holds the keys of death and Hades. I am the Christ who will build my church. But not quite yet. So keep this powerful understanding to yourselves for just a little while longer. My purpose tonight for just a few minutes that we have is to help us to appreciate a term which, because most everyone in this room has been a Christian for decades, and we've read it 514 times maybe every year, many of you I think are yearly or annual Bible readers, you know, we're familiar with the term. We, every once in a while, I think, brethren, need to have a lesson like this one, as if Jesus were to say, don't bandy that term around. Don't just flippantly say so. If you are going to name Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, then be conscious that God has helped you to understand this. But this is not what flesh and blood might come to very quickly or easily. And that this is a concept that is of such great influence in the world that it needs to be recognized or promoted to be uttered at given and understood and proper times. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, has proven to be true. Jesus is the greatest of all prophets. He is the greatest of all priests. And he is the greatest of all kings, as was prophesied in that Old Testament. Now please come back to Isaiah 61 this evening, where I'm going to lay just the tiniest little bit of kind of overlapping groundwork for our Revelation class on Wednesday night as well. Next Wednesday night will be our last Revelation class, very likely, possibly another after that, but I think not. We'll wrap up Revelation next week. But I'd like for you then to be familiar with the ending chapters of Isaiah. We're going to be looking, starting about Isaiah chapter 52 on Wednesday night, hopefully reading through the remainder of the book. So here in the middle of that, at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, we have this statement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now you want to pause there. If you got a pencil or a pen, it might be a good idea to draw a line there of some kind as well. I would highly recommend that you would circle all of verse 1, but only the very first line in verse 2. Circle verse 1 and the statement, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Set that part out somehow. Then there's an and. He's going to do that. Now please note, in those early verses that I've just read to you, Spirit of the Lord, God's upon me. Positive or negative thought? Positive. Lord has anointed me. Positive or negative? That's what Christ means. Christos, anointed one. Positive. Bring good news to the afflicted. Positive or negative idea? Positive. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Positive or negative? Positive. Proclaim liberty to captives. Positive. Freedom to prisoners. Positive. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Positive. But what's that next line say? Positive or negative? And next line, something else. And the day of vengeance of our God. Well, that's not a positive thing. That's a judgment thing. That is to say somebody's condemned and they're going to pay for it. Punishment is going to fall. Now, from Isaiah, please everybody turn over to Luke chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, we have this passage quoted by Jesus early in his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, I'm starting at verse 16, the event unfolds in this manner. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then what did Jesus do at that moment? Then he stopped. It was not yet the day of vengeance. He would be behind that day of vengeance. He has a responsibility regarding that day of vengeance. He will proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God, as Isaiah 61 verse 2 says. But that's for later. This is the beginning of his ministry right now. So at that point, then, before the day of vengeance part, he stops, he closes the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. It must have been very dramatic. It sounds like Luke wants us to appreciate that in this moment he really had everybody's attention. They're familiar with this passage. It's about a Christ. It's about an anointed one. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And from that moment on, brethren, this anointed one from Isaiah 61:1, this anointing that he is claiming has been fulfilled will be very prominent in everybody's mind. And Peter, Matthew 16, will get it enough that he'll proclaim it. You're the Christ. You are the one of Isaiah 61. And there would be some who would get it in that synagogue at that time. There would be others who might not. But they would, every one of them, be fixed on this idea. The Messiah. The Christ. The Anointed One. Prophet, priest, king. This Savior that we've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. The great centerpiece of Jewish prophecy. The hope of Israel. This man says, is here. This man says the passage is fulfilled. Brethren, the earth quakes for a Jew in the first century when they hear that. This word Christ may be familiar to us, but it rocks their world. It carries with it concepts and ideas of such majesty, of such power, that it has absolutely everybody obsessed. And we would do well to try to maintain a sense of appreciation for the fullness and the meaning of this word, as well let it not become too familiar, because if in fact Jesus is the anointed one of Isaiah's prophecy, then brethren, it's a whole new world. Everything changes. There will be freedom from a captivity that you and I have come to appreciate is from sin and not from Rome. There will be a binding up of broken hearts. There will be new joy in our lives. There will be peace and comfort that is ours that can only come in an appreciation of our freedom from sin. Not just in our freedom from financial woes or from physical sickness. Peter, I'm the Christ. Be careful with that knowledge because it changes everything. Now then, coming in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. I'll leave only just that much with you as a teaser from Isaiah. We'll be doing much more with Isaiah on Wednesday night. Whether or not you've been attending the Revelation class or not, I want to beg you to come on Wednesday night. This will only be the third time in my 40 years of preaching that I've presented the material in the manner that I will on Wednesday night. It's one of my all-time favorite classes. So I really would like for you to come and hear that material. And again, we'll have somewhat to say about the nature of this Christ at that time much more fully when I've got an entire hour to develop these ideas. But for our purposes today, come now to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we have this wondrous prophecy, and so intriguing. Again, not going to take the time to really develop it. I know it's complicated. It's got a lot of different component parts. It's very fascinating. But we just have an overriding concern here this evening, beginning at verse 24. Daniel 9. 77s is the way that should have better been translated. Weeks is a bit misleading. It's 70 groups of seven is what that word weeks really means. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint. Now, it's the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's the New Testament Greek word, Christ, to anoint the most holy. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one. Now, there's a way to translate that, a different way that might be more helpful here, by the one who makes desolate. Why do I bring all this up? I'm not teaching Revelation, not teaching Matthew chapter 24. Trying to make a point, brethren, about this word anointed again. Like Isaiah, it's the centerpiece of Daniel. Like Isaiah, it is the fixated obsession of Israel that this one will come. When he comes, there will be great joy and great and wonderful things. There's going to be the very positive side of verse 24. There's going to be the finishing of transgression and the end of sin. There will be atonement for iniquity. There will be everlasting righteousness. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up, which can mean two things, but I think it means both. Fulfilled and then ended. Will come to an end. You won't need it anymore. Because everything that had been prophesied has come to pass. And to anoint the most holy. Great and wonderful, positive and desirable things like the first part of Isaiah 61. But brethren, there's a day of vengeance there that again is earth shaking. There is a day of destruction and desolation, an abomination of desolation that will take place as well. So in the midst of all of the great hope, there is also awesome judgment that will be taking place at the same time. And the point of all of it is this anointed one, this anointing. So brethren, when Peter says, you are the Christ, it's not like, oh boy, aha, you know, good for me. Jesus has to say, shh, Peter, you are so right that you needed God's help to understand that. Now keep it to yourself because not everybody else is ready. It is the time for me at the beginning of my ministry to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Later I will declare the day of vengeance as well, and this desolation will surely come. But I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you just feel the shiver in your spine then? We're going to go very rapidly through only three passages now in the New Testament, and this lesson will be yours, starting with Matthew in chapter 23. Everybody to the first gospel in the 23rd chapter. You're very familiar with this chapter after our introductory lessons regarding Revelation, but we're just going to call on a few verses here at the start. Matthew 23, verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, one is your leader. That is the Christ, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Brother, with this passage, I just want us to see again, Christ, that word, the anointed one, this individual is being set above all others. And so again, there ought to be just awesome respect for these ideas. The Jews' minds are filled with the 77s. They're thinking about Isaiah. They've been waiting for hundreds of years. This is the great longing of their lives and has been for their parents, their grandparents, and generations going back. The word Christ does not easily escape their lips. It is thunderous. It is something that demands attention and respect and great care to even utter. It only needs to be done at proper times. But the idea here is that in the presence of such a one, what are we to be? All servants, all slaves, all giving entirely of ourselves to be of use to others. Every one of us sacrificing, surrendering, crucifying ourselves to be a servant of the Christ. Okay. Then come over to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John, that unique gospel, so very different than the other three, the synoptics. We have another fascinating statement here in the early going first chapter, starting, as you can see on the screen, at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, so there's John the Baptist again, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, that's the Peter of Matthew 16, and he said to him, "We have found the Hebrew word for Christ. We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Where did Peter get that name that Jesus played on in chapter 16? Where did Peter get it? He got it from the Lord. The next day, he purchased to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What happens in a first century mind when you grasp this word, anointed, Christos, Messiah? What do you do? You go find somebody and you tell them. That's what you do. If you're ready to embrace that Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in our hearing, if you're willing to embrace the idea that we are living in the days of these 77s, and this great day of good things is here, but the vengeance won't be far behind, what do you do? If you understand this term, if you respect it, if you fully appreciate it, brother, you just scurry off looking for people to tell. As long as you know how, as long as you can handle this, as long as they're ready, you know, when the time is right, because Christos is not a word to be uttered lightly. It is not a term to just be common. It is a term that ought to make our bones just rattle. One last passage. John chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of this gospel, starting at verse 27, longest passage we'll consider today. 12:27. "Now, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. I think you're well aware that is the next day. Chapter 13 begins the Feast of the Passover, and so Jesus is about to head into the moment of his betrayal. 34. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law, think Isaiah 61, Daniel 9, that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man, what did Peter put together? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, but it's the Son of Man in Daniel that's caught up into heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We get you're saying crucified. Who is this Son of Man? This multitude, brethren, gets it. They know that they are perched on the edge of the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus has led them like he led Peter, like he's led everybody in this discussion, to contemplate the fullness of their words. In verse 34, the Christ is to remain forever. True or false, brethren? True. He's to be an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is that one. So what's the lesson about here this evening? All I've tried to do is to say, whenever the word Christ 514 times appears on the pages of your Bible before your eyes, brethren, just pause for a minute and shiver. Try to be impacted as hard as a first century Jew is. Try to imagine the whole sweep of Jewish prophetic history. Try to appreciate the long waiting and hoping of generation after generation for hundreds of years. And then try to just let your whole world be rocked. This is the Christ, the Son of God. He built a church of which I am a part. Death could not prevent him. He rose from the dead. And that church cannot be destroyed by Hades. It endures to this day. What should I do? I should recognize that the Christ is my Christ, the Son of the living dead, Son of the living God, risen from the dead. And let my world be utterly swept away so that a new life sacrificed to the Christ might rise up to be the humble servant who will be over-eager to tell as many people as I can about him, but will be very careful, as Jesus cautioned, to always and only represent the Christ in the most honorable, in the most respectful and respectable manner that is possible. Let the world be changed for me and for everyone that I ever meet again, because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the greatest prophet. He is the highest priest. He is the King of Kings. He is the Anointed One. Christ. tonight I brought boxes of that book that I've been warning you about.
Got a copy right here.
Muscle and Shovel. I have a copy for everybody in the room. Gave a copy to the teens this morning, and their assignment is to read up to page 30 before next Sunday. Book starts on page 9, so it's only 21 small pages. There's a box in the foyer on the table there as you leave. There's another box up here. Brother, I'd like everybody to go home with a copy of this book. Try to read 30 pages. And I don't mean just one per family. If you can share one, that's great. But if your kids are in my teen class and they have to fight for a book, this is bad. Take another one home. You and your wife can fight over it. Okay? Start reading this book. This book is about one man's conversion. This book, I think, is the best evangelistic tool I've ever seen. This book I'd like to introduce to this congregation. I bought 100 copies, my own money, though another guy helped me in this. He's already handed out 10 and ordered 20. He's only had it for 2 weeks. This book is responsible, I've been telling you, for 6,000 baptisms in 3 years. I was wrong. I got an update on that this week. It's now 8,000 baptisms in 3 years. I'm suggesting, brethren, that if we get who the Christ is, and we have some pretty simple and easy little tools to use, when we present that life-changing idea to the world, then we can bring people to Christ even in hippie central. They warned me not to move down here. In tie-dye world. Brethren, we can bring people to Christ. We can bring people to whom? The Christ. The life-changing, earthquake, rebuild your life, rock your world, Son of God. Let's rise and sing.